this morning now to our passage for today. It is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. We begin today our Behold Your God series that we're going to be doing this summer based on the devotional workbook that many of you have received. How many of you have one of the devotional workbooks? Just raise your hand. So good number of hands going up here and there as the choir comes down. Some of them have them as well. There is a listing of the small groups in your bulletin, as Pastor Rob said earlier. If you are not yet connected to a small group and you want to be, please see me afterwards. After service today, I'll be right up here at the front. You can come by and see me and we'll get you squared away. If you are not sure where you're supposed to go, but you want to be in a small group, also come see me. I'll make sure that you know which one you're supposed to be in. So it'll be a good time and a blessing to be able to be involved in this study. I want to say a couple of things about it this morning. One is, you don't have to do the workbook in order to benefit from the sermons, because we're dealing with the Word of God. So if you're here and you're hearing the scriptures on Sunday morning in the sermon, you're still going to benefit even if you don't have the book. If you have the book and you're working through it, that's all the better. You're going to benefit more from the services if you're here and working through the book each week. Also would say this, with the messages on Sunday morning, they will not be a review of the workbook. They'll be different from the workbook. So you're not going to come in on Sunday morning and just hear a kind of day-by-day rehashing of what you did in the workbook. This will be a totally different message, and yet it will be related to what you work through in the workbook. So if you're working on the devotional workbook, you'll benefit from these messages greatly. If you're not, you'll benefit from these messages greatly if you have heart and ears to hear, because it's God's Word and He works through His Word. So I wanted to let you know that. It's also different, this message today, from the time that we'll have tonight. Tonight, we'll be watching the video that goes along with the Behold Your God workbook and having a time of discussion related to that video. So that's tonight at 6 in the fellowship hall, and we'd invite you to come to the fellowship hall tonight. You'll watch the video and gain from that, but that'll also be different from both the workbook and from the Sunday morning sermon. So there's a lot of variety in this, and also a lot of blessing. And of course, there's a lot of blessing this morning because we come to God's Word, and that is our great source of blessing. So Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 and 24, before we begin the message this morning, let's once more go to the Lord in prayer. Father, the very heart of this message tells us that we need to come to You, that we need to see You as our great attraction, that You are the God of gods and the Lord of lords, that You are the King and ruler of all. And so as we come to this time where we preach Your Word and listen to Your Word, Father, how clear it is to us that we must come for You and ask You to grant Your blessing on this time. For apart from You, we can do nothing of lasting value. Apart from You, our works are vain. But with You, You can do great and mighty things. So we pray that this morning, as You've already blessed us in so many parts of this service, that You would continue now to do great and mighty things through Your Word as it is proclaimed. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, I want to take you, first of all, in this passage to its beginning and its end. The first line in this passage is, thus says the Lord. The last line in this passage is, declares the Lord. So, even though we know that when we come to Scripture, we're dealing with God's Word because God has inspired the Scriptures, this passage makes it even more clear to us that it is God who is speaking these words. These are the truths of God. This is the phrase that the prophets so often use, thus says the Lord. so declares the Lord. This is a prophetic word given to Jeremiah from the Lord. So we're dealing with what God thinks and what God says in this passage. So this is a sit up and take notice kind of moment the Bible's giving us here when it uses this phrase, thus says the Lord, when it uses this phrase, declares the Lord. These are God's thoughts, His words to us today, and His words through the prophet Jeremiah. Now, if you know the prophet Jeremiah, he has a nickname. Does anybody here know what Jeremiah's nickname is? What is it? The Weeping Prophet. And that is because he wrote two books. One's called Jeremiah, and the other one's called Lamentations. Well, Lamentations sounds a little bit weepy, doesn't it? So it's a book of mourning, right? But the book of Jeremiah, in many ways, is also a book of mourning. He's sad over the condition of the people of God because they have turned away from the Lord. Jeremiah has 52 chapters, and it has some really wonderful, bright moments, like the one that Pastor Terry read earlier today, Jeremiah 29. What a glorious passage. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 33. There are many passages in the book of Jeremiah that are very encouraging, very blessed, you know, just uplifting passages. But the whole scope of the book, by and large, is very negative. It's one of judgment, because the people of God have turned away from the Lord. And so Jeremiah is promising that because they've turned away from the Lord, the Lord is going to bring judgment on this people. And that's exactly what happens as they are exiled to Babylon under the Babylonian Empire. They're taken out of their land. It's only later that they're able to return. And the glory of their return was nothing compared to the glory of their golden age under Solomon and under the United Kingdom. And so Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because so much of his message is one of warning and judgment and God bringing his will of judgment to bear on a people that had rebelled against him. This passage we're looking at today is a beautiful passage, 9, 23, and 24. But leading up to it, there's a lot of very difficult passages. And I want to share a couple of them with you because it gives us insight into where the people of God were in their hearts at the time that this word was given in chapter 9. Because even though this word in chapter 9 sounds on the surface in many ways to be pretty positive, there's a dark undertone to this passage that I want to share with you today. Well, apart from the calling of God to Jeremiah in chapter 1, chapter 2 through 9 in Jeremiah is pretty much a lot about the judgments that God's going to bring. And the reason that God's going to bring these judgments is really laid out for us in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. If you flip over there in your Bible, I think this is one of the most important verses in the Old Testament. And if you can really grasp the significance of this verse for your own life, it'll really help you in your life when you have to think about where your heart is. I think about this verse in terms of my own life a lot, and it's very convicting. So I want to make sure that we're not doing what the people of God were doing back in the book of Jeremiah. When we look at chapter 2, verse 13, we read these words: "For my people have committed two evils." So the people of God had committed two evils. What are the two evils? Here's the first: "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." So the "me" there is God. So the people had forsaken God. And what was God to them? He was a fountain of living waters. That's the illustration that's given here. They've forsaken me. And what have they done? What's the other evil that they've done? They have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have hewed out cisterns. So that's a little strange bit of language we don't use much. Hewed out means dig, or they've dug these out. They've gotten into the ground and dug out these holes, these cisterns. That's not brothers and cisterns, that's cisterns, holes in the ground, right? They're holes in the ground that were done in places that were dry as an attempt to try to collect rainwater. It's a way to try to save rainwater and other kinds of efforts to try to preserve water. So I've got this hole here I've cut out in the ground, and I'm hoping the water will come into that hole and I'll be able to collect it and use it. But there's a problem with these holes. They're cracked. They're broken. There's cracks. And so any water that comes into these cisterns, it just seeps away. And who did this work of hewing out? Well, they did it. They hewed out for themselves these cisterns. This illustration is so powerful about what was happening to the people of God. And I think what has happened to people all through the ages is exactly this. I think this is much of the battle that we face in everyday life. Will we come to the fountain of life for satisfaction? Or will we try to dig out cisterns of our own making? Will we come to the fountain of life for purpose and life and strength and hope and all that we need for this life? Will we come to the fountain of life? Or will we try to dig out holes of various ways, various means to try to satisfy ourselves? That's really the question of life. What life comes down to is what we will daily turn our hearts toward. I love the phrase used of God in chapter 2, verse 13. He's the fountain of living waters. Isn't it interesting and beautiful that Jesus picks that up in John chapter 4 when he talks to the Samaritan woman by the well? If you knew the gift of God and he who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So this fountain of living waters, Jeremiah knows in the Holy Spirit, is speaking not simply of God and his person, but it's looking forward to Jesus, who will be to us the water of life, so that he can say to us in John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. And so this fountain of life is always, in a sense, a missionary kind of fountain. In other words, we partake of the water that God offers, the life that's offered in God, and that becomes in us an offering of water to others. The water of God, not our own water. Not something that we dug out by our own effort, but something we trusted God for. We came to the fountain and we drank deeply and we were satisfied, and now we go point others to this fountain and invite them, as Isaiah does in chapter 55, come, come to the waters. Come and buy without money, without cost. Why do you spend your life on what is not life? Why do you spend your money on what is not bread? Come, come to me, God says. And so we sin against God by turning away from God as our great attraction. When we turn away from God as our great attraction, we sin against God. We also sin against God by trying to find other means to life other than God. This is the equivalent of digging the holes. And it's such a beautiful, it's not beautiful, but it's so appropriate an illustration, isn't it? So you're digging these holes, what's happening? Well, they're your own effort. Your sweat and blood and tears go into digging these holes in which you're trying to collect this water, but the holes are cracked so that the water seeps out. And doesn't that seem to you to be what happens with all of your efforts apart from God? That when you try to make your own way in the world, you try to be a success, you try to do this thing or that thing, you say, I'm going to make it on my own, I'm going to do things, I'm going to succeed, I'm going to be great, and you find that every time it seems these things let you down. So they don't quite come through with the hope that you had for them. Now let me ask you a question. Would you rather drink water from an ever-flowing fountain? Or would you rather drink water from a hole that you dug out in the ground? I think the answer's obvious, isn't it? I'm not sure I want to go lap up mud puddles today. But I might go turn on the kitchen sink. There's a few times in Hickory when they're kind of the same, when that algae problem is happening. But most of the time, the water is good, right? So we don't want to lap up mud puddles. We want to drink from the clean, flowing water, right? And yet, how often do we wallow in the mud of our sin, in our selfishness, in our idolatry, in our willfulness? And we don't submit to God. We don't find the fountain flowing of living water. See, we have the same problem that Israel had. And all through these chapters, these first chapters, God is bringing critique and judgment on the people of God. He's saying, you have forsaken me, and you've tried your own way, and that's something you should be appalled over. But it's interesting, when we get to chapter 8, the people of Israel say, or the people of Judah, they say, but we have the law of God. We're okay because we have the word of God. So we're safe. And Jeremiah, the Lord speaking through him, says, no, you're not safe. You've forsaken God. You're under his judgment. So the people of Judah had a certain confidence that they were okay because they had a certain outward religious life. But the outward religious life did not match the inward reality of their hearts. They had all the outward ritual and activity and involvement, but they didn't have a heart that saw God as the great attraction. They had a heart instead that wanted to insist on its own way, that wanted to create its own reality, that wanted to make its own identity, that wanted to try to find freedom, but in the end only found bondage and ultimately captivity under Babylon. And so as I looked at this chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 8, I saw these different judgments of God as I was reading through these first chapters of Jeremiah. It occurred to me that the parallels between Babylon, or between Judah, between Judah and America in 2017 are not very different. They're very much the same. They're running very much on parallel. I believe we as a people are a people who have forsaken the fountain of living waters and have tried to hew out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that will hold no water. We try to find life in everything but God as a nation, even though as a nation, somewhat similar to the people of God in the Old Testament, we have a religious outward appearance. Even today, though you think nobody goes to church anymore, many, many people go to church. We always hear about, well, I wish the church attendance was as good as the ball game attendance. Well, there's more people going to church on the weekends than are going to the ball games. It's just the ball game people all in one place, in a big stadium. But if you added everybody together, there's a lot of people going to church even now in America. So there's a lot of involvement in the things of God. There's a lot of activity. We have ourselves, Bible studies multiplying and activity, ministries going on everywhere. I remember a couple years ago, I've said this before, when we were on one of our youth camps, we went to do ministry in a food pantry, and it had listed there all the other ministries which had helped that food pantry. There were probably 75 names on there. I think about 72 of them were churches. Churches doing a lot of stuff. Churches are here singing songs and hearing sermons and praying prayers and reading scriptures. And yet, with all that percentage of people given to come to church and have this outward religiosity about us, what is the state of our hearts as a country? Where are we really at? When I look at that, to some degree, both in myself and in our nation at large, I'm not pleased with what I see. Think about for a moment the struggles of our country. From violence to sexual immorality to substance abuse to one thing and another. And we can say, well, those things have always been with us. And there are even people today who will point to studies and say, well, you know, violent crime has dropped. And they say, well, it has. Yeah, violent crime has dropped. But consider for a moment the kinds of things that are done today. The callousness with which things are done today. The openness with which things are done today. I think that's a critical difference. I'm not applauding the idea of covering up our sin. I don't think that's a good idea. But there's a certain lack of shame in our nation today. We don't have a standard to which we really aspire anymore. The only standard we aspire to is the standard of me doing what I want to do and you sit down and be quiet about it. I don't want you to tell me what's right and wrong because I'm the one who decides what's right and wrong. Well, that's a dead end. And we all know that's a dead end, and yet that's where our nation is. We're a people that's very much off course. And yet, many, many people have been raised in a religious atmosphere, much like the people of Judah were. They came up surrounded by religion, and yet they had so forsaken God that he said, you have turned away from me and tried to go your own way, and so I'm going to judge you by taking you away. But we're just not very much different than they are. We really are deserving of God's judgment as a nation in many ways, because we have forsaken him. I didn't say we've forsaken church, although that's happening to some degree. We haven't forsaken religious activity. Bible's still one of the best-selling books, probably the best-selling book in the country. There's Christian bookstores proliferating, things you get online. There's all kinds of religious activity. Famous singers, once their careers have kind of run their course, oftentimes will put out a CD full of hymns, because they know hymns still sell. They know hymns are still popular. So we've got all this outward covering of Christianity, all this outward connection to religion. And yet the reality of our lives, not good. Not good at all. We're just not very different than what we read in Jeremiah chapter 2. We've forsaken the fountain of living waters and have tried to dig out cisterns for ourselves. But those cisterns are broken. They're broken. They won't give us what we need. They won't bring us into the life of God. They won't enable us to see God as the great attraction. And that is what we most need, to see God as God and live on the basis of who he is rather than the basis of who we are. You know, that's a big deal in our society today. Everybody is talking about the issue of identity and how important it is. I identify as this thing or that thing, this kind of person or that kind of person. The way to life and joy is not to identify as a conservative or a liberal or as this thing or that thing. The way to life and joy is to identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the way to life. To identify, not just to identify in outward name, but to identify with the whole of your life with him. I belong to Jesus. That's life. That's where living water is found. So today, maybe you want to lay down your shovel, stop digging those holes, and come on your knees to the fountain and drink. And drink much better. Much better. And so the people of Judah had forsaken the Lord and had tried to dig out these cisterns on their own, and they were still relying on their religious activity. But God said, no, I'm going to judge you. That religious activity will give you nowhere because your hearts are not right with me. And so he said to them, I'm going to bring judgment on you. You're going to be sent away to Babylon. And he says, even right before the passage that we're looking at, right before that in chapter 9, he says, the mourners of Judah are going to have no lack of things to do. There were people back in that day, and there still are in some cultures, who mourned professionally. That's what they did. They would cry for funerals, right? And that was what they did. That was part of the culture. And then he's saying, they're not going to have any lack of something to do because death and destruction is going to be everywhere when Babylon conquers. And so he says, on the basis of all of that, all of those chapters, he comes to the passage we're looking at today. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. And so, if you're trying to dig out those cisterns, he says, don't boast in that. Don't hope in that. This word boast is a really important word. The word boast here, we always think of that as just pure pride, right? I'm boasting, you know. You know, I could jump over that pew, you know, with one leap. You know, I'm boasting. Now all of you got an image of me jumping over a pew in one leap, don't you? Well, that's okay. It really can't happen, so I'm not going to boast about it. But we think of that, right? We think about boasting as being an expression purely of pride. But it's interesting that this word in the Hebrew language is related to the word for praise. This word has Hillel as its as one of its root ideas here. And so the idea of boasting here is not really so much about, hey, look at me, as much as it is about I delight in and I hope in this thing. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. So don't put your hope there. Don't rest your life there. Don't make the basis of your life be your wisdom. Now, we got a lot of people trying to do that today, don't we? And anybody who doesn't join with them is called what? You know what they're called? They're called a science denier. You're denying science. How could you do that, right? We're going to live based on data. We're going to live based on facts. It all sounds good. If there were no God, that's what I would try to do, right? If the realities of the Bible were not true, that's probably the way I would go. Let's just go with where what we can find out about where the data takes us, right? But there's a huge problem with that. The data is subject to change. How many of you remember 30 years ago where you weren't supposed to eat eggs? Don't eat those eggs. They'll kill you. They're deadly. They're cholesterol-filled. They'll be awful for you. What do we hear today? Eggs are a superfood. That's a pretty big difference, isn't it? What happened? Science learned more. People learned more about nutrition. People learned more about what's going on. What if you had rested all your hopes in science about eggs 30 years ago? You might have been missing out on something really good for your health. How could you have known? You couldn't. Because the goalposts are always moving. The assumptions are always changing. And don't think for a minute that these kinds of people who come to you and say, I'm going to live by my wisdom, don't think for a minute that they aren't full of bias, because they are. I saw one study one time, it was hilarious. It said, milk is good for you. Study sponsored by the American Dairy Board. I was like, boy, I'm surprised they came up with that. You know, I mean, how did they come up with that in that study? So be aware of that. People boast in their wisdom and in what they know. And we can boast even in terms of God and in terms of wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. He's not denying that there are wise people. He's saying don't hope in that. Don't go there. Don't put your hope in that. Don't rest your hope in Bible knowledge. Rest your hope in knowing God. There's a distinction there, which we're going to get into at the end. Don't boast in might. And we like to boast in might. I mean, we kind of think that way in our culture. The powerful are the ones that get things done. The movers and shakers are the ones that get things done. He's not denying that there are mighty people, but he's saying don't lean on that. Don't hope in that. That's not where life is found. Don't boast in riches. Not denying, again, that there are rich people. He's saying that's not a place to hope. Now, why are wisdom, might and riches not places to hope? I mean, most of us think of those as pretty good things. They're kind of nice, you know. It's kind of nice to have wisdom. You don't want to be, like, uninformed, right? You want to be wise. You want to have enough things. You want to have enough energy and strength to do things. We like to have that. Some of you would like to have the energy that you had a few years ago, right? I like might. I like to have some power, right? We're all like that. And yet, there's a reason why we should not put our hope in those things. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us the reason why. Now, you're going to read something or hear something here in Ecclesiastes that's going to maybe sound strange to you. But listen to what Solomon, I believe, says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. He says, "Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Chance. We'll look at that in a minute. "For man does not know his time. Like fish, they're taken in an evil net. Like birds that are caught up in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Race not swift, and all that other stuff is said. Why? He says, because time and chance happen to them all. And you listen to that, and you're reading the Bible, you're like, chance? God is sovereign. What's he talking about? Chance. God's in control. Well, from a human perspective, that's what it looks like. It seems to us random, doesn't it? Why does one person get sick and another doesn't? Why does one person have an accident and another doesn't, right? We think about it in those terms. It seems to us, from our perspective under the sun, like chance. God's in control, but that's the way we see it. And so he says, time and chance happen to them all, like a fish drawn up in a net when they're not expecting it. so it is with us. And so the reason that we don't trust in wisdom and in riches and in might is because all of those things are temporary. All of those things ultimately will let us down and leave us cold. All of those things ultimately will keep us from fulfilling the purpose which God has given us. Ultimately, we will not find life in any of those things. The satisfaction will always be temporary. And every one of us can know this by the thrill we felt when we opened a certain gift, which we no longer felt 2 weeks later. All that joy is so fleeting when it rests in things that are temporary, in things that are destined to perish and spoil and fade. And so he says, don't boast in wisdom or might or riches, but let the one who boasts, let the one who praises, let the one who centers his life on something, center it on this, that I am the great attraction. I am the Lord. Let him boast that he understands and knows me. I think there's a difference between understanding and knowing. I think there is, because he says both words there. I think it's a very important that order. We do need to understand things about God. We need to understand basic truths about him. That's why we do the Behold Your God study. That's why we do Sunday school. That's why we preach through the scriptures. We need to know things about God. How can you believe in, trust in, rest in one that you do not know about, right? How can you have a deep relationship with someone you know nothing about? You know, it's crazy. You're like somebody calling you up on the phone today and saying, hello, I've never met you before. Will you marry me? Right? That's crazy. Why? Because you have no knowledge of the person. You know nothing about them. So the understanding part is important. We need to know truth about God. But it doesn't stop there. Notice what it says. Let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So there's a personal knowledge. There's a relational knowledge that's necessary for every child of God. Don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your cisterns of water that are going to break and fade away. Don't boast in all that's not going to bring you life. Boast in me, that you understand me, that you know me. Boast in who I am. See me as the great attraction of your life, because I am the one who is steadfast in love, justice, and righteousness. See, it's the Lord. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love. I like how that's put there. Let him understand and know me. Two things he needs to know. One, I am. I'm the Lord. I'm great. I'm the God of gods. I'm the Lord of lords. So we first must know that God is, that he is great, that he is the ruler of all, that he is gracious and good and powerful. We know who God is in his person, and then we know also what he does. We know what kind of God he is, that he practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth. And knowing him and knowing those things about him, then we want to follow him because he delights in those things. And we want to honor him and please him and know him and serve him because he's the fountain of life. He's the living water. He's the hope of the world. You might be wise this morning. You might be mighty this morning. You might be rich this morning. Or you might sit there this morning and say, uh-oh, three strikes, I'm out. I don't have any of those things. You know, maybe you feel like that. But regardless of where you are this morning, don't lean on any of those things. Don't rely on any of those things. Let your reliance, let your heart, let your hope lean on understanding and knowing God. The most important thing you can do with your life is prepare to meet your King. Most important thing you can do in this life is prepare to meet him and to know him daily and to make him known to others. The most important thing we can do with our lives. We do that in the context of riches and might and all of that. We do it in the context of all that living. But we don't hope there because it's all going away. It's all fading. It's all the equivalent of holes that we've dug out for ourselves. And knowing God turns us away, ultimately, from a self-centeredness to a God-centeredness and an others-centeredness. You notice in the Bible, if you look at God, he's the most God-centered one in the Bible is God. And the most other-centered one in the Bible is God. They go together. If you care about God, you're going to care about people. And so the Lord, in his word today, gives us this message. Don't boast today in your wisdom, your might, your riches. Revel in this thing right here. You understand and know the Lord. He practices love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. He delights in that. As we come to the end this morning, I ask you a really simple question with a really profound answer. Do you understand and know the Lord today? Do you understand and know the Lord today? I'm not asking you whether you know him through and through fully. There's nobody here who has that. But do you understand and know him? Do you know the basics of who he is and what he's done for you in his son Jesus? Do you know the basics of who you are, separated from him, in need of a Savior, and God in his grace sends his son to live a perfect life and to die for you and to rise again so that you, through faith, can be united to him, can be forgiven of your sin, can be brought into God's family, can be given life and hope and purpose? Do you understand him? And do you know him? Has the good news become old news to you? Has the good news become something that you're accustomed to, something that's grown cold in your heart? Are you like the Laodiceans who are neither hot nor cold, and so God says, I'm going to spew you from my mouth? Or are you knowing God today? That he understands and knows, present tense, me. Are you knowing God today? I want you to think about that very carefully this morning. Let him who boasts, let him who hopes and praises and centers his life, let him center it on this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Is God your great attraction, or is something else your great attraction? So we talk about that today. All we're basically talking about is this. Are you worshiping God wholeheartedly, or are you an idolater? Are you worshiping an idol? Is there an idol in your heart and life which is hindering you from seeing God as your great attraction? All of us, to some degree, have things which are diverting us from our devotion to the Lord. For some, it's more serious than others, and I don't know all of them or many of them, really. But we have to think through that and pray through that and talk to the Lord about that this morning. And I want to ask you to do something today. You don't have to do it, of course. I'm asking. I'm not telling. I want to ask you to think about it. As we hear the organ play in a minute, I wonder if your heart might be moved to make a commitment to the Lord today and to signal that commitment by coming to the front, committing yourself to him in prayer as you're able. The commitment I'm talking about is simply this commitment. Lord, I don't want to dig out cisterns anymore. I want to know you. And I want to make knowing you my priority and my goal. I want you to be my great attraction. If that's where your heart is today, where you're saying out there as you sit, God, I want you to be my great attraction, then as the organ plays in a minute, we're just going to play the organ. We'll sing at the end as our benediction. But as the organ plays in a minute, if that's you, if you're saying today in your heart, I want you, God, to be the great attraction of my life, to be that which I center all of my hope and life on, now I would just ask you to come and kneel at the front and make a commitment to God in prayer to that end. Make a commitment to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I want you to be my great attraction.